The first epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Corinthians, second chapter. Paul, in writing the Corinthians in chapter 2, he says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. That your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed unto us through his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God." Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd open our understanding now, be with us, guide us and direct us in the Scriptures, and I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts would be acceptable in your sight through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Amen. Paul, in writing concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, uses a title for him in verse 8, which if you have your bulletin there or your service guide, you know the title of this evening's sermon is "The Lord of Glory." We're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Lord of glory. Paul refers to him as such. He said they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And there's an interesting juxtaposition there in those terms. He was crucified, and yet he is indeed the Lord of glory. Paul talks about this earlier when he says that the gospel is to those that are not saved foolishness. Turn back to chapter 1. He says just that. Paul says, "For the message," verse 18 of chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, "for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God." Because as Paul said in Romans chapter 1, that the gospel is the power of God, that is the gospel of Christ, is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Those who are elect, when they hear the gospel, something happens. It's not because of their works or their own goodness or their own abilities. We talked about that this morning. But because of God's sovereign election, his plan and purpose in calling up and gathering his elect, when they hear the gospel, the Holy Spirit applies it to their hearts and minds and brings them to life. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so to those who are perishing, when they hear this message that, what are you talking about? The forgiveness of sins comes about because somebody died and I'm supposed to believe in him, and that somehow the message you're bringing about him being crucified is somehow supposed to change me, and it doesn't make sense to them, and it just seems to be utterly foolish, this idea that you can be changed and be made right with God and brought into a right relationship with him and have your sins forgiven and be given eternal life, free justification, that is the declaration of by God that you are righteous because of his son, because of the cross, because someone died on a cross, and they don't understand it because their minds are darkened. And this is what Paul is saying here. The message of the cross is foolishness. They don't see the glory. They don't understand Jesus as the Lord of glory. But to all those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God, because we've experienced its power, that when we heard about Jesus, the Holy Spirit used that message to change our hearts. When we heard of his love, we were melted by it. We were affected by it. We were changed. He goes to say, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise," that is, of this world, "and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age?" That is, the great men known for their wit and wisdom. "Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through wisdom," that is through its wisdom, "did not know God, it pleased God," and then note, "through the foolishness of the message preached, to save those who believe. this message, though the world may call it foolishness, it's only because they're blind to it. In Matthew 11, I alluded to it in this morning's service toward the end, but in Matthew chapter 11, at the end of the chapter, our Lord Jesus Christ prays, gives thanks to God. In verse 25, and he says, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Said you see those who are wise, those who are prudent, those who are known for their worldly or even religious wisdom and prudence, they didn't get it. They didn't understand it. Jesus said, note that you've hidden these things from them. And Jesus says in verse 26, even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. And then he speaks of God's absolute sovereignty, and by that we mean the triune God, Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But here he makes mention of himself and the Father. It says in verse 27 of Matthew 11, all things have been delivered to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father. That is, no one knows fully the Son except God the Father. And the reason why is because Jesus Christ is both God and man. The only one who can truly know him is one who is infinite in his knowledge, because Jesus is God. He's of the same essence as to his deity with the Father and the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus said, no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son. The Son knows the Father, we might say, comprehensively. He knows everything about God. God's being, his understanding, his wisdom, his knowledge, everything about him that we know of by revelation, we know by him telling us. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is one in essence with the Father. He is God of God, King of kings, Lord of lords, true God, begotten, not made, as the Creed says. But here he says this, no one knows Father except the Son. And, note this, the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. That's a beautiful, interesting, not terrifying, but awakening statement. No one knows the Father except the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son wills to reveal him. And I've mentioned this before, and it's true. We need to understand this. Your knowledge of God and my knowledge of God is dependent upon the will of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know just as much about God by way of true knowledge, not speculation or guessing or false ideas, but true knowledge. You know just as much about God as the Lord Jesus Christ wants you to know. You know, you think, well, I think I know a lot about God. Well, then you know who to thank, don't you? It's Jesus. You say, I don't know that I know God as well as I should. Well, of course, no one does. He's infinite. Okay, no creature can say, well, I think I know God pretty well comprehensively. No, you don't. We've barely touched the beginning of understanding his glory. But the Son knows him thoroughly, and when he reveals the Father to us, we know him in truth. And as my old theology professor used to tell us, our knowledge may be limited, but it's true because it comes from the one whose knowledge is unlimited. And he knows how to speak to us as creatures in such a way that we can have a true knowledge of God if we believe and receive his word. So it's really important for us to read the Bible, to hear it when it is read, and to receive it and to believe it. And the good news is that if you're not sure about your knowledge of God, well, if your knowledge of God is dependent on the Lord Jesus Christ, look what the next statement is. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Jesus then says, come to me. So if you want to have an increased knowledge of God, if you really want to know your Creator, if you want to know the most beautiful, wonderful, just, righteous, true, holy of all beings that there is, the best of all beings, it's God. Well, how do you gain a knowledge of it? You come to Jesus and you say, Lord, I believe this verse. John says it also in his gospel in John chapter 1, verse 18. No man has seen God at any time. That is, as to the fullness of who he is. Kind of an allusion to when Moses asked God to show himself to him. And we'll look at that in a moment. He said, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father. That is, he's in the heart of hearts of God the Father. He has revealed him. And it's interesting, the Greek word there for revealed is it's where we get the word exegete. That means we bring things out. We exegete the Bible. You know, exegete means you bring out what's there. There's another term called eisegete, which is bad. And eisegete means you read into the Bible things that aren't there. And you don't want to do that. exegete, that's what preachers and teachers are supposed to do when you study the Bible, to bring out what's there. You're exegeting the scripture. John 1:18, it's hamonogenes huios exegeseta tapater, or ton, yeah, patera. He's revealed the Father. He's exegeted. He's brought out what we need to know. He's revealed the Father to us. And then he invites us to come to him. So it's not that he says, well, I'm absolutely sovereign over who knows God, so go away. He doesn't do that. He says, I'm absolutely sovereign over who knows the Father, so come to me. What a gracious Savior, isn't he? He says, come to me. You're not going to know God unless Jesus reveals him. And then he says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your soul. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So he says, come to me. So we find here that our knowledge of God comes from Christ. So when Paul is talking about the foolishness of the message preached, that's the message that saves those who believe. The Lord of glory is revealed in the message of the gospel. He goes on, says, for the Jews request a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. Now, God really has no foolishness. But by men, by their standards, they may say, well, this gospel message is a foolish thing. Yeah, well, the foolishness of God is stronger than the strength of men. It's stronger than men. And then Paul points out to them, you see your calling, brethren, there are not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. That means noble born. You weren't born of nobility. Are called. That doesn't say none of them in those categories were called. He just says, not many of you. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. It's us he's talking about here. And the base things of are insignificant, in the margin it says, the base things are insignificant things of the world, and the things which are despised God has chosen. The things which are not might bring to nothing the things that are. God is pleased to use weak instruments to accomplish his purpose and to establish his kingdom in the earth. That no flesh should glory in his presence. No one can say, I'm really good. But of him are you in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God. That is, you know, Jesus Christ is your wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. That's a different word than the usual word for glory. This is a word that means boast. So let him boast in the Lord. So God has done wonderful things with the foolishness of this world. And those things that the world counts as foolishness, God holds in high esteem. That is his beloved people, his church, his elect ones. Even though in and of ourselves we're nothing, in Christ God receives us as his very own sons and daughters. But note here, Paul says back in chapter 2, he said, you know, early on we read, he said, I determined I wasn't going to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, Corinth is just down the road from Athens, and Athens was known for its philosophy. The great philosophers were in Athens. And Corinth was just close enough to have the affectation of philosophy. You know, if a philosopher tried to start a school, and because he just maybe wasn't that smart or didn't know enough and couldn't make it in Athens, well, he could go down to Corinth and open up a philosophy school, and the rubes that lived down there, they didn't have a problem because they were, most of them, down at the docks and they weren't that well educated. So you could impress them by knowing a few syllogisms and they would be dazzled by your brilliance. So Corinth was known for having not necessarily shyster philosophers, but shyster philosophers is pretty much what they had a lot of. And when Paul went down there, he knew the Corinthians were often really enthralled by this wisdom because they were just close enough. You know, it's like Oakland and Berkeley. You know, Berkeley is known for its education and its philosophy, and then you got Oakland. And if somebody's a philosopher in Oakland, the question might be, why aren't you in Berkeley? Well, you know, whatever. Yeah, okay, couldn't make it there. I get it, okay? So all this worldly philosophy had infected the Corinthians, and it came into the church also. And so Paul deals with it. He said, when I came among you, I determined I was just going to know Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was going to preach the cross. I wasn't going to try to win you by refuting false philosophies or dazzle you with my brilliance or anything like that. And by the way, if you read Paul's speech on Mars Hill that he did give in Athens, at the place where the philosophers met, Paul could have dazzled him with his brilliance because he knew philosophy backwards and forwards. He knew what he was talking about. But he also knew that's not what saves a person. You can convince a man that he's wrong in his philosophy, but you haven't necessarily convinced him that he needs to be saved, that he needs to come to Jesus. Paul says, if you notice in verse 3, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. So I didn't try to dazzle you with my words, but when I preached the gospel, people's lives changed. Things happened. You were transformed. That your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. They recognized through the message of the gospel, they had been born again. They'd brought to life. They'd been saved from their sins. Their hearts were changed. Just say, however, we speak wisdom among those who are mature. That is, we can talk about, you know, the concept of being, who we are, and what the purpose of life is, and all these other things. But it's not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age, who are coming to nothing. He said, all the philosophy, it just falls aside. It's the words of men, and it doesn't change anything. It doesn't bring a new life. It comes to nothing. He said, we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory. That is the truth of God's word and who he is. And then he says, which none of the rulers of this age knew. Now there, is he talking about human rulers like Pontius Pilate and the high priest with the crucified Jesus? And the answer is yes, probably so. Somebody, well, is he perhaps talking about the spiritual wickedness and principalities and powers in heavenly places? You know, the demonic hordes that try to prevent the gospel? Possibly so. You know, Milton brings out, and again, this is just it's literature, it's not theology, but Milton brings out in Paradise Lost, when actually Paradise Regained, when Satan is tempting Jesus, he brings out an important point, I think, and I think there's some truth in it, that when Satan keeps asking, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. If you are the Son of God, you know, jump off the pinnacle of the temple. If you are the Son of God. And we generally read that as if, well, Satan knew exactly who Jesus was, and he was trying to get him to sin against the Father. Others have pointed out, no, Satan, really, he's powerful, but he is a wicked spirit, and he doesn't have as much discernment as we may give him credit for. And there is a possibility the reason why he was tempting Jesus, he wasn't really sure who he was. He wasn't sure if he was the Son of God. And I don't think that that's a far stretch. Satan doesn't know everything. You know, I've heard of the little Pentecostal lady that wouldn't pray out loud so the devil would know what she was talking about. And it's like, okay, start calling on Jesus out loud. I guarantee you the devil's going to get out of there. Okay, you don't need to worry about that. He can't understand spiritual truths anyway. He is a powerful being. He's been around longer. He's been around for millennia. And he does know how to tempt weak men and women and cause them to sin. But that's where the power of God comes in your life. But you don't need to be afraid of him. You don't need to think, well, I can't pray out loud, or the devil's here, the devil's there. Don't worry about the devil. He's a mad dog on a chain. You stay where you're supposed to be and you'll be fine. Jesus refuted Satan with Scripture. But there is a possibility, and I think it's not necessarily too far-fetched, that Satan maybe didn't really understand fully who Jesus was. He found out, definitely. So Paul could even be referencing something like that when he says the rulers of this age. Christ refers to the prince of this world, and it's very similar language, referring to the devil. But Paul says here, none of the rulers of this age knew. That is, they didn't understand the true wisdom of God, that God had become incarnate in the person of Jesus Christ. And the second person of the Holy Trinity had taken to himself a human nature. And he says, had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Now, the Lord of glory is a title of deity. That's a title you can only ascribe to God. You can't put that on a mere creature without being blasphemous. And yet Paul says this. They crucified the Lord of glory. Jesus is the Lord of glory. Remember in the Psalms it says, who is the King of glory? Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors. And the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. That is Yahweh of armies. He is the King of glory. Christ is the King of glory. He had glory with the Father prior to his incarnation. In John's Gospel, we'll do a little Bible study here for a few minutes. In John's Gospel, chapter 17, this wonderful prayer of our Lord Jesus right before he went to the cross, he prayed, and we read there in verse 5, Jesus prayed, he said, and now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself. No, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. So here we gain insight. Again, we know God from his word. God has given us the Holy Scriptures. So what do we learn here? That Christ was with the Father before the world was created, and he was with him in glory. And when we speak of God's glory, you know, we understand it in terms of the manifestation of the glorious light of his presence. But the glory of God is everything that God is. He is his glory. There is nothing about Jesus that is not glorious, and it's the glory of the Father. So Christ is the one. He was with the Father before the world was, and he was with him in glory. So Christ is indeed the King of glory. In Philippians 2:6, we're told that Christ, being in the form of God, did not consider it theft. Well, let's read the passage here. Philippians, if you have your Bibles, right after Ephesians. In Philippians chapter 2, there we read, in verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. This is where we reference St. Christ set aside his glory. He didn't set aside his deity. There actually was a theology, a doctrine some people tried to promote in liberal circles, saying that Jesus, he might have been God, but he set that aside and just became a man. And it's like, no, that's wrong. That's pretty close to blasphemy also. Jesus didn't empty himself of his deity. He emptied himself of the glory of his deity. He didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God, even as a servant, as to his person. But he said he came in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So here we see God incarnate, humbled. He humbled himself, but he was crucified. And the death of the cross, you know, the Bible says, you know, the law had said, whosoever is hanged upon a tree is accursed of God. So Jesus took that curse for us. Therefore God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess, note, that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so because Jesus humbled himself, the Father exalted him because of the Father's love for his Son. The Father saw what his Son had done, that Jesus humbled himself for our sake so that we could be saved, even to the point where he underwent the wrath of God on the cross and died in abject humiliation and shame, that is, the shame of men put upon him. But God accepted his sacrifice, and because of that, because all our sins were taken away, God then raised up Jesus from the dead and has exalted him above every other name that is named, both in heaven and on earth. He is the Lord of glory. Jesus says in Matthew 25, verse 31, that when he returns, he will be seated upon the throne of his glory. When Christ returns, we'll see him in his glory. When he returns, he's not coming again as a humble baby born of a virgin. He's already been born of a virgin, and he is coming back as the Son of God and the Son of Man to receive us to himself. But he's returning in glory on that day when he comes back. If you remember in Matthew 17, there in verse 2, and also in Mark 9, when they went up on the mountain, they saw him transformed he was transfigured, and his glory became manifested. That is, the Shekinah glory of God was upon him and with him. And Peter says, we saw his glory. His glory is indeed wonderful. He is the King of glory. They saw his glory. Now, in Exodus, when we're talking about God's glory, it's important to get a good understanding of what it means. Again, when God's glory is manifested, often it was accompanied with light. At the tabernacle, when he would appear, the glory of the Lord, it says, would appear. There'd be that manifestation. When the temple was dedicated, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. It was like smoke. It was so heavy, this glorious light, and they couldn't enter in. So it was something that physically, well, I don't think we've seen it. There might be people who claim they have, but I don't think that you see too many people running around on the earth today, if anyone, who has actually seen the glory of God. But in Exodus chapter 33, we find an interesting thing that will help us, I believe. In chapter 33, at verse 17, we're told, so the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing that you have spoken. You have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. So God's letting Moses know, Moses, I love you. And he says, I know you by name. And he said, that is, Moses says to God, please show me your glory. And Moses had seen the glory of God already manifested, but he's saying something special here. He says, show me your glory. That was Moses' prayer. Then he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And we actually read this part this morning in Romans. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. That is, you can't be fully in my unveiled presence. Nobody can do that and live. My essence is such that you as a creature can't step out of your creaturehood and be in my presence. You'd cease to exist. The only one who can see God in all of his fullness is one who is God, and that would be Jesus Christ with the Father and the Holy Spirit. So God says, no man can see me and live. So what you're asking, when Moses was saying, show me your glory, he was really saying, Lord, let me know you directly. And God says, you can't do that. That's not going to happen. That's why we have a mediator between us and God. And the Lord said, here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. Now, Moses wants to see God's glory, and God said, I'm going to do everything I can for you, but there's limits to how much I can reveal myself to you. Again, very interesting passage, isn't it? So it shall be, while my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. So he says, you'll see my after glory. You're going to see me pass by. You can't be in my direct glory, but you can see when after I pass. So then we read in verse 30, or chapter 4, and the Lord said to Moses, cut two tablets of stone like the first ones, and I will write on these, on the tablets, the words that were on the first tablets, so be ready. Okay, now then we jump down a little bit. Moses does that in verse 5. Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with air and proclaimed the name of the Lord. Now keep in mind, Moses says, show me your glory. And so now God is proclaiming the name of the Lord. That is, he's telling Moses what he's like. He's revealing himself to Moses. So when we speak about knowing the glory of God, we're talking about a true knowledge of who God is. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed the Lord, that is Yahweh Elohim, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. Note here, as he's revealing his glory, as he's proclaiming the name, he's telling Moses about his attributes. He's telling Moses, this is what I'm like. So when we speak of knowing God's glory, it has to do with knowing who the Lord is. What sort of a God is he like? What is he? And this is what he does in his word. God, merciful. It doesn't just say Moses saw a great light and was overwhelmed with it. It doesn't say that. It's not quite like on the Mount Transfiguration where they were overwhelmed. So it says, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and children's children to the third and fourth generation. That last part doesn't mean that God's not merciful. What it means is that sin must be dealt with, either in forgiveness or in judgment. God doesn't overlook, and that's what he says, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So now note Moses' reaction. So Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. Then he said, if now I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us, even though we are a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your inheritance. And he said, behold, I make a covenant. Here we again learn about God enters into covenant. Before all your people I will do marvels such as have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. And then he goes on and gives more information. But we see that when God's glory is manifested, there is a true knowledge of God. In our day and age, people want to have a touchy-feely experience of God. I felt God's presence. Well, that's okay, you know. It's good to be moved by it. But being in God's presence means that you gain a knowledge of who he is. And it's a knowledge that comes from his word, and it's transformative. So if we would recognize Jesus as the Lord of glory, well, then we better be studying who he is, because when he tells us to come take his yoke, he says, learn from me, learn of me, learn about him and learn from him. And so to study the glory of God is an awesome study. And it brings us to Jesus every time, because he is the Lord of glory. And let us respond as Moses did and worship him with the Father and the Holy Spirit, the one true God. Let us pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your mercies, for your kindness. We ask you to bless us now and be with us. And we ask all this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.